Well, good morning. Good to be with you again. And today we want to look at the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, which I understand you've been studying. And I've been asked to continue on in chapter 2 from verse 13. Now, I had planned to go to the end of the chapter, but there's so much in this that I think we'll just keep the rest of the chapter until next week, God willing, and look at verses 13, 14, and 15. There's a very interesting section, and we're going to call it Blessings of Salvation. I began by thinking about the privileges and responsibilities of being a Christian. Well, we'll talk about the responsibilities next week. Most of us are very willing to talk about our privileges, but not so keen to talk about our responsibilities. But those two things go together. God's goodness to us and our response for His goodness. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and surely we have so many things for which to thank the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we need your help, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will just be here among us. And as you promised, He will tell us all things, and He will reveal your glory to us. And so we pray that that will happen even as we are in your presence today. We have so many things for which to say thank you. And we're just glad to be together, glad to be able to open the Bible, and nobody comes in to disturb us and to say we can't do it. We live in this wonderful land of Canada, for which we are most grateful. And we pray for those who rule over us. We think of our Prime Minister especially. We're glad that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we pray you will give him wisdom and those who guide us, so that these blessings may be preserved for years to come. So, Lord, we are grateful for you and grateful for your great sacrifice and your many great and precious promises. So will you please bless us today in a special way? We pray in your name. Amen. Well, now, just to remind you a little bit about the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. I'm sure you've been thinking about these things, but always good to refresh our minds. The city of Colossae was one of three cities situated in the part of the world called Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. And the three cities were Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. If you're a Bible student, of course, you know the name Laodicea. It seems that these three churches were not established by Paul in his missionary journeys, but probably by some of his friends, including a man called Epaphras, who had a special interest in the church in Colossae. We do know, however, that Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea, and he had a special friend who lived in Colossae who was called Philemon, and there is a letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to Philemon, who was in the assembly in Colossae. Now, it seems that a heresy had arisen among the believers in Colossae, which was detrimental to their belief in the Lord Jesus. There was some question about his deity and his preeminence, and so the Apostle Paul, as you no doubt discovered in chapter 1, is at pains to underline the fact that the Lord Jesus was God, is God, and that he is not only the great creator, he is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the one who is absolutely supreme, whether in this life or in the life to come, and whether in creation, in a physical sense, or in the new creation, the Lord Jesus is absolutely supreme. So in a sense, this letter is a kind of what we call a polemical letter. That is to say, it is defending, fighting for the faith. And of course, the Apostle Paul realized that if we are wrong in our belief about the Lord Jesus, then we're wrong about everything else. And so it's a very important letter in the New Testament. He wrote it when he was in prison. There are several prison epistles, as we call them, in the New Testament. And Colossae, or the Epistle to the Colossians, is one of those prison letters. So it's a very important part of our New Testament. Today we're thinking about these important verses then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And by the way, you'll see there are many sort of parallels between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians. And that's evident right in this verse where we begin. It reminds us that we were dead in sin, and we were estranged from God. He uses some rather interesting expressions to underline that fact, which indicate that he had the Gentile believers particularly in mind. No doubt the assembly in Colossae had a mixture of people. There would be some Jews, there would be many Gentiles, apparently, and there would be people from different races, no doubt, including some Romans, perhaps soldiers who had become Christians, who had settled in the city. But he includes all of us, and he reminds us that we were dead in sin, and our old sinful nature was in charge. And so there are four things he seems to underline. Number one is, we have been made alive in Christ. We have been forgiven all our trespasses, you'll notice it says. We have been exonerated from blame. And finally, we are on the victory side. Those are the four things we want to think about today. So we've been quickened together with Christ. That's what it says in the King James Version. Now, in verse 12, just before the passage that we're looking at, Paul was talking about baptism. And he reminds us that baptism is a picture of our union with the Lord Jesus. We have been buried with him, and we have been raised again with him. And that's the picture, of course. When a person is baptized, it's like a burial service, really. You see them go into the water, and they're buried, and then they come up again, and they're raised, as the scripture puts it, to walk in newness of life. Now, there are three interesting expressions here. It says that we are buried with, or you could translate it, co-buried. And we are raised with, co-raised with. And now it goes on to say we are made alive with. Three interesting words in the language of the New Testament. There's just a little suffix before each one of those words, reminding us of our union with the Lord Jesus. You see, all the blessings we enjoy as Christians are ours because we're united with the Lord Jesus. Without him, we'd be lost. And so we are, as the Bible puts it again, in Christ, or united with Christ. And in all these experiences, which are illustrated in baptism, we are blessed in the Lord Jesus. Quickened with Christ. Interesting expression. You may say, well, I'm not dead. The Bible says you are. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. You see, the word death doesn't simply refer to physical death, but it refers to our alienation or our separation from God. There is no response as far as the sinner is concerned until the Holy Spirit wakens us, quickens us to the fact of our sinful nature and the truth of the gospel as it is in the Lord Jesus, then we are dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, that's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Now here he says we've been made alive with Christ. I suppose we could use the word regeneration. You see, God isn't interested simply in making us better people. God is concerned to make us new people. Regeneration. Just like you were born into your human family, so if you are a believer, you've been born into God's family. Jesus talked about that, didn't he, in his conversation with Nicodemus. He said that we need to be born again. Well, the word again there literally translates, we need to be born from above. We've had a physical birth, well now we need a spiritual rebirth, if you will, when we become Christians. So we've been made alive. The Lord Jesus himself said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now there are some of us who are alive, but maybe we're not too alive, so to speak. I mean, some of the little guys, you've seen them running around here, they've got lots of life. Well, spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus came not simply that we would be alive, if you would put it that way, but really alive. I think it's the New International Version that translates it, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. As a Christian, we are called to enjoy life, not to sort of escape from everything, but to enjoy it to the full and to realize that this is a wonderful gift we have from the Lord. And this is all because of the Lord Jesus. And remember, he gave his life in order that we might have life. So we're the beneficiaries of God's blessing through the Lord Jesus. But then you'll notice it goes on to say, and he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Actually, it says having forgiven us all our trespasses. Again, it's a rather interesting word. It's not the usual word translated forgiveness. It's a rather special word. And it means God has graced us with his blessing. That's a lovely word. It's reminding us that although we were born in sin, God, in his grace, has favored us with his salvation through the Lord Jesus. It's a lovely word. Forgiveness, sometimes translated in the New Testament as remission, the putting away of sin, is a wonderful experience, even in our human relationships, isn't it? I mean, you hear about people who have experienced terrible suffering. Maybe they've been put in prison, for example, and they weren't guilty of the crime of which they were accused. And they've been in prison for years. And eventually the truth comes out, the real evidence is presented, and they are set free. And you hear sometimes people say to them, well, how do you feel about the judge who condemned you? How do you feel about the jury that passed that sentence on you? And remarkably, sometimes you'll hear them say, well, I forgive them. It's really amazing. Because most of us, if somebody does us a mean trick, we want to get our own back. And we sometimes say, oh, I'll never forgive them for that. Well, thank God, he has forgiven us all our transgressions. Another interesting word. It means stepping out against God. And God has forgiven us. All of them. I remember hearing about a preacher who had been talking about the forgiveness of sins. And after the sermon, this lady came to him and she said, excuse me, sir, but you said all our sins were forgiven. What about our future sins? He said, madam, when Jesus died on the cross, all our sins were future. And they're all forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's not just a few of them, the worst of them, so to speak. But we're forgiven by the grace of God, in whom we have forgiveness. And why? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice he made on the cross. So we're, as the hymn puts it, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We were singing it in the hymn just now, remember? That the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So rejoice in the fact that you're forgiven. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That doesn't mean to say that as Christians we never sin, that we're perfect. We all know that, don't we, in our hearts. We're not perfect. We're still likely to sin because we have that old sinful nature, which Paul talks about in that verse. Your old sinful nature, your uncircumcised flesh, is the expression he uses. And but the fact is, we are forgiven sinners. Doesn't mean to say that we must, grace on the gift of God, if you will, or take advantage of the fact that because we're forgiven, we're saved for eternity, we can do as we please. That, of course, was an old heresy that Paul had to deal with when he was writing to the Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? All right, so number one, we've been made alive. Number two, we've been forgiven, having forgiveness. And by the way, the tense of that verb is what they call the perfect tense. It means that something happened in the past which has present effect. In other words, it's not just we were forgiven, we are forgiven. It's a wonderful expression and the way Paul puts it in his language. Well, the third thing is that we're exonerated. Now, he has an interesting expression here. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way. Did you notice that in the text? So there's some interesting pictures in these verses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And then he adds this, nailing it to his cross. I like that expression. I mean, sometimes we have an idiomatic expression. We say, oh, he nailed it. You're watching some football or some sport and somebody, like, supposing it's high jump and the bar is put up higher and higher and he goes sailing over the top and you say, he nailed it. In other words, he finished it. He completed it. He got the job done. Well, that's part of the meaning, I guess, of this expression. He nailed it to his cross. Now, sometimes, of course, a person will be condemned by a court of law. And then they suggest, well, you will receive a pardon. I mean, just recently there were some American students who were taken prisoner, remember, over in Iran. And finally, by the grace of the wonderful government there, they were given a pardon. Well, now the fact is, they really didn't want a pardon because they had not committed a crime. So there's a difference, you see, between being forgiven for something that you have done and being declared innocent, which is what Paul's talking about now. He's saying that all that was written up against us, if you like, all the things that we had done wrong according to the law of God, then it's gone. It's wiped out. Back in early times, of course, before they had pen and paper like we use today, they used to use papyrus or vellum, which was really animal skin that had been cured so that you could write on it. But I was noticing the other day in one of the commentaries that it talked about the fact that when you wrote on papyrus, the ink they used in those days was not acid like the ink we use today, so it didn't bite into the actual papyrus. It was just on the surface. Now, I don't know what kind of a pen you use. The pen I use is just about, let me see, 45 years old. I've been using it pretty well every day since. Called a Parker 51, so I still fill up from an ink pot. Maybe you've never heard of that, some of you, but we all use these stick pens nowadays. But that ink actually bites into the paper. So if I use what they call indelible ink, you can't get rid of it. But you see, if you're writing on a surface that doesn't accept the ink, then it's very easy to wash it off. You get a cloth and you just wipe it off. That's the picture. The amazing thing is that there are still manuscripts written on papyrus and vellum, manuscripts of the New Testament that date back to the 4th century. I could take you to a place in Dublin or in London or in Manchester, and you would be able to see manuscripts that date way back in history. You know, the manuscript evidence for this book is better than the manuscript evidence for any other book in the world. It's even better than the manuscripts that are still around for the writings of Shakespeare, and that's only in the 17th century. There are far more original documents of the New Testament. In fact, In the John Rylands Museum, which is in Manchester University in England, you can actually see a little bit of John's Gospel that dates back to 120 AD. Now that's amazing. That means to say, just within a generation of the original writing of, say, the book of Revelation, you can still see the original document. That's just by the way. But what Paul is saying here is just like you can erase the text from the papyrus, so God has blotted out our transgressions, all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, I think he has in mind all those ordinances that we call the law. God's law, if you like, the ceremonial law, the moral law, all those ideas of God's revealing to us what he requires of us as human beings. Now, the law was not given to save us from our sin. You see, some people think that if you live according to the Ten Commandments, or if you live up to the Sermon on the Mount, as they say, then you can be a Christian. Well, no, you can. There is no salvation by the law. Paul makes that plain in Galatians and in Romans. The law was given to show us that we are sinners. I mean, There's the standard, and as I look at the standard, I know I haven't lived up to it. I can't in my sinful nature. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, Romans chapter 8, then it goes on to say, the Lord Jesus did by becoming a human being and becoming our sacrifice. So what Paul has in mind here is all these requirements of the law. And he says, because of his grace and forgiveness, you are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but you are forgiven. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now we'll see, God willing, when we look at the rest of the chapter, that there are a lot of Christians who still seem to want to live under the law, under legalism and ritual and bondage. Well, that's a thing of the past. What does it say? It says that the law, if you will, was like an obstacle that kept us from enjoying fellowship with God. And so Paul says, he's taken it out of the way. There's no roadblock. You can go right to God and have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus and through his sacrifice. He's taken it out of the way. I mean, in a sense, all these rules and regulations, they represented our enemy. But God has removed the hindrance. He's offered us salvation in the Lord Jesus, and we have accepted it by simple faith through his marvelous grace. Let's think about this. In olden times, apparently, if you were in debt, sometimes they would get your bill. I mean, you weren't paying your debt. They would get the bill and they would nail it up by the city gate. The idea was to shame you. Everybody knew you owed money. I don't know, maybe some of you do owe money to somebody that you should pay, but what happened was, if you paid the bill, they used to double up the bill and stick a nail through it. In other words, it was paid. And that's the sort of idea that's here in this text. He has nailed it to the cross. In other words, the bill is paid. I am no longer in debt to God. I have received the Lord Jesus, and he paid the debt on the cross. It's as though the only way to get to the bill, if you will, that's against me, is to remove the hands of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And you can't do that. You see, he dealt with it. He died. He was buried. He rose again to guarantee our salvation. Now, when I was a kid, I remember I used to ride my bike to school. And I would go past a little shop on one of the corners. And in the window, there were all sorts of little postcards. And if you stopped and looked in the window of the shop, on each of those postcards was the name of a person who owed that shopkeeper money. He would put their name, their address, and what they owed him. And we would stop by to see how many of our friends' names were in the window, of course. And it was interesting. Sometimes there would be a window half full of these little cards, and the next day they all would be gone. You see, it shamed people, and they would pay their bills. Jesus has paid the bill. Our debt is paid. My soul is free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the old hymn says so beautifully. Nailed to his cross, I am totally exonerated. But remember this, I am guilty, but I am forgiven. But it's as if I had never sinned. That's the amazing truth of justification. God declares us righteous in the Lord Jesus. So, remember, we're made alive, we're forgiven, and we are exonerated. Just before we leave that thought of blotting out, I'm sure most of you use computers, or at least you have access to a computer somewhere. Maybe some of you use those little things that, you know, you can carry them in the palm of your hand. And if you are bored, you can actually see a movie, apparently, while you're traveling in the train or in the bus. Amazing, isn't it? The cybernetic wonders that are available to us today. I was telling somebody this morning that we talked to our granddaughter, who happens to be in Germany now, and lo and behold, there's her picture. She comes on the screen and she talks to us, and we can talk to her, and surprisingly, she can see us through this tiny little camera. Amazing. My point is this. When you receive an email on your computer, maybe it's from some crank, or it may be some scam, all you have to do is scroll down until you come to delete. Push the button and it's gone. But, you know what? You can go down to deleted items and get it back. And that's the problem, isn't it? And I'll bet that's what the devil would like to do. Push that button on the deleted items. But he can't do it. Because God hasn't just deleted them. He's blotted them out for good. And that makes me feel pretty good, to know that my sins are forgiven. I am exonerated. But the final thing is this. It says that he has spoiled the principalities and powers that are against us, and has made a, literally it means, a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them. Just imagine. Here's another picture, you see. In New Testament times, and indeed in some parts of the world today, people were much more aware of spiritual forces that are against us. We live in this sort of sophisticated North American society, and we don't think much about evil spirits. But in some parts of the world where some of my friends live, and they tell me about it, they have a real sense of the power of darkness that is there. Evil spirits that are working in the lives of people. Indeed, I think I better not get into it, but in some areas of our culture today, they talk about reviving the old cultures of the land. It's nothing more than devil worship, really. So it's a very real thing, and Paul was very aware of these principalities and powers that were arrayed against the Christians. But he says you don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to worry about what's the devil going to do to you, or what's this evil spirit going to do to you, or are you going to be suddenly overwhelmed by darkness? Know this, Jesus has defeated them. He has despoiled them, taken away their power. And we are on the victory side. Read Romans chapter 8. Those last verses, 31 to the end, just wonderful. It'll tell you, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. And Jesus has defeated the enemy once and for all. We do not need to be under the domination of Satan. We don't need to be afraid. Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that we should think that Satan has no power, or that, you know, we can defeat the devil. Of course we can't. We are impotent, except as we are in the Lord Jesus. He has defeated him for us. Sure, he is like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. We are not ignorant of his devices, says Paul. But thank God, Jesus has defeated the enemy. We are on the victory side. Some of you remember my old friend Jim Boswell. He used to come around, I think, to Westview. And he probably taught you a chorus that says, on the victory side, no foe can harm me, no fear alarm me, on the victory side. And it goes on to say, with Christ within, the fight will win, on the victory side. But it's not just a chorus. It's not just a sort of nice theory. It is a fact. Jesus has spoiled. He has defeated, crushed the enemy that is against us. Now, this final little thought, it says, openly triumphing over them in it. And the picture is of a Roman triumph. Those of you who remember your ancient history or Roman history in school will know that if a Roman general, at least in the time of the Republic, if a Roman general had effected a great victory, a great deliverance, then he was granted a triumph. You've heard of Trajan's column, Marcellus, or what is he, Scipio Africanus, and Pompey, some of the great Roman generals. I think Pompey was given 3 triumphs. They had to at least have fought and defeated an army of 5,000 soldiers. And they had to have acquired new territory for the Roman Empire. There were certain conditions they had to fulfill. And if they fulfilled those conditions, then that general came back to Rome and he had a special parade. He traveled in his chariot, his soldiers marched along behind him, and then at the back came the slaves and the booty and all the things they had captured. And those soldiers who had been his enemy were now slaves. And it was a wonderful moment. The whole of the city of Rome would be on deck, so to speak. It was a great parade. Marvelous occasion. And that's the picture in the word Paul uses. He says Jesus has triumphed over all our foes. That's the way one of the hymns puts it, isn't it? Jesus has triumphed over all our foes. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a glorified Lord. We serve a victorious Savior who has defeated our enemy. And we're so to speak, among his soldiers, marching along, sharing in his victory. And the powers of darkness and hell are defeated. Thank God we have such a great salvation. Remember those 4 things again then. We've been made alive. We've been forgiven. We've been exonerated. And we're on the victory side. I would think that's worth saying thank you for. On Thanksgiving Sunday, thank God for his amazing blessings. And let's enjoy them. I mean, it's not just theology, pie in the sky when I die, as somebody said. But as the answer was, it's steak on the plate while I wait. So enjoy the blessing. And next week, God willing, we'll look at our responsibility, how we respond in the light of all God has done for us. We have a wonderful Savior. I hope you enjoy him too. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful that although we were dead in trespasses and sins, you've made us alive. You've, through your Holy Spirit, you've brought us out of darkness into light. You've brought us out of defeat into victory. From despair into hope. And you have paid the debt that we couldn't pay. Boy, as we think about what you've done for us, we can only just bow in worship and praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your wonderful, wonderful love and your glorious victory. May we enjoy it. We give thanks in your name. Amen.